Lower this just a little bit. Christian, can you lower my... Thank you. All right, today's study is going to be taken from Luke chapter 15, verses 11-32. So if you would go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 15, verses 11-32. In our study today, we want to look at a question is, who is God and what is God like? Probably the most famous story that Jesus ever told is the story of the prodigal son. And how does this story go? Well, at the beginning of the story, Jesus tells us of a father. And this father had two sons. One of the sons comes to the father and he says, "Hey, Dad, I know you've been working hard all your life. I know you got a savings account, and I know you've made investments in the market for the future. And I know that you have a written will." Will. "So that whenever you die, I'm going to inherit half of your fortune. And Dad, I don't want to be sitting around here just hoping for you to die in the next 30 years. That wouldn't be right. So he says, how about letting me have my inheritance now? Isn't that what happened? Let me have my future inheritance now." And the father agreed to it, and so he gave the son all his money. What was the first thing that the son did after he received the inheritance? He left. He left the father's house. And you know, in one sense, that action illustrates what happened in the Garden of Eden. Not only what happened in the Garden of Eden, but what happens to every human being's life. Because it tells me this about something about that young man. And it tells me this. It tells me that he'd been living at home with his father, and he had been enjoying whatever benefits his father had provided for him. And he had been providing these benefits for many years, right? And while the father was providing these benefits, the son had a relationship with his father. And he lived every day in the father's presence. Isn't that what happened in paradise? When God made Adam, put Adam and Eve into the garden, gave them all these benefits, gave them all these wonderful provisions in the garden. But one day they left. And they apparently decided that what they really enjoyed were the benefits of God, but not him. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is what we are like. First thing the prodigal son did was to say, "Thank you very much. Thank you for the inheritance. I appreciate the benefits. I'm out of here." He wanted his father's money. He didn't want his father. And I wonder how many people who say they love God really do love God. Because it's easy to love God for the benefits he gives us. But we really don't begin to love God until we love God for who he is, not for what he can do for us. What's your prayer life like? "Dear God, please bless Mom, Dad, Grandma, Grandpa, Uncle Charlie, Aunt Myrtle. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Here's my wish list. Let me win the game. Let me get a new car. Let this happen." In other words, we go to him with requests for benefits. "Give me my inheritance now." And he gives us a blessing, and we say, "Thank you very much," and we take off. So the first thing the prodigal son does is to leave his father's house. The son was not interested in his father. He was interested in his inheritance. And what does he do? Jesus said he left the father's house and rented an apartment just two blocks away. Is that what it says? No, not at all. He says Jesus said that he went to a far country, as far away as he could get from his father's house. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us why he did that, but I think I know. And I think you know too. When you go to a far country, nobody knows you. Nobody's looking. You're anonymous. And the rules of your parents, they're gone. They're not there. The rules of the church, they're not there. And in a faraway country, nobody knows you. Nobody's going to tell your parents. Nobody's going to tell the elders. Nobody's going to tell the pastor. Because there is somebody watching anymore. There's nobody watching. Why is he called the prodigal son? What? He's wasteful. And he's wasting his inheritance. This guy's spending his money on good times, party times, carousing, drinking, romance, until the money runs out. And he goes on a spending spree, and it's oblivious to the fact that someday the bill will come in. What does Jesus say? He said that this guy wasted his money. He was wasting his life. And Jesus said that the prodigal son wasted his inheritance. He blew it. No money for food. And he can't get a job. If Finally, he's able to get employment working in a pig pen. Now, Jesus is telling a story. Listen to this. He's telling a Jewish story to Jewish people. And Jewish people are not allowed to have anything to do with pork. Pork is taboo. It's despised. It's filthy. It's unclean. So Jesus is making a point. This guy reaches the bottom pit. He's living with the pigs. He's not even living with the pigs as a farmer. If he were a farmer, then at the end of the day, he would go get his pay. And he'd buy a decent meal. But this guy is living with the pigs as a pig. And so for him to get anything to eat, what does he have to do? After the farmer throws the food to the pigs and they get their fill, he gets the leftovers, the scraps, in order to survive. Isn't it wonderful, though, that this story is not about us? So why in the world would Jesus tell this story? He's not telling a story like a newspaper reporter who said, "Boy, do I have news for you. This guy blew it so bad he ended up in living with the pig pen. He ended up with leftovers." No. People, this is about us. Jesus is talking about us. He's talking about me. He's talking about you. Ever since you left your father, you've been wasting your life and you're living with the pigs. That's what he says. And that's the description of fallen man. Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 5 says, "As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you used to live when you followed the way of this world. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgression." And listen to this, "It is by grace that you have been saved." Life in the pig pen. So goes the prodigal son. He's living in a pig pen. And you would think as soon as that happened, he would have said, "No matter what, I'm not living in a pig pen. I'm getting out of here. I'm going home." But he didn't, at least at first. Jesus doesn't tell us how long this kid stayed in the pig pen. We can only guess. But let me ask you this. What in the world would cause anyone to stay in a pig pen for even 5 minutes?
Pride.
Pride. Very good. You got my notes.
Oh, I didn't know how I'm supposed to answer.
No, that's fine. You did good. Feel free. What in the world would cause anyone to stay in a pig pen for 5 minutes? Why didn't he leave? Why didn't he go home?
He was embarrassed.
It was pride. He didn't know enough about his father, but he wasn't totally ignorant about his father. He knew enough about his father to know this. There's no way in the world the father would have approved his behavior. This kid's in the pig pen, and he's scared to death of facing his father because he was frightened, and he was frightened of the wrath of his father. So he stayed away. "I'd rather eat with the pigs. I'd rather sleep with the pigs. I'd rather live with the pigs. I'd waste my life. I'd rather waste it, and I don't care about what anybody else says. I'd rather waste my life than confront the wrath of my father." You see, he knew just enough about his father to know in some way, to some degree, that the father was holy. And he knew that he had a holy father, and he was wrathful. He was wrathful against evil, and so he stayed away. And again, I ask you, do you think Jesus was talking about one isolated incident in human history? No. Or is he telling my story, our story, the story of mankind, about people who can't wait to get away from the Father's house, who can't put enough distance between them and the Father? People who want to enjoy life their way rather than the Father's way. Still enjoying the benefits of the family treasure, who end up in a pig pen, but would prefer a pig pen to the wrath of God. That's us. But guess what? There's an ending to this story, and it's the ending of the story that Jesus is driving forward to proclaim. Because he loves the people, even the ones in the pig pen. Because Jesus knew this, and he knew that this guy in the pig pen was lost. And the thing that drove Jesus toward his fellow countrymen was to seek and save the lost. He wasn't willing to let any of them stay lost. Even when they didn't know it, they were lost. Jesus knew it. He knew they were lost. You may be lost, and you don't even know it. But God knows it, and he knows where you're at. There's no country far enough away to which you can flee. He knows where you are. He knows who you are. He knows what you are. And He knows how to find you. And He knows how to change you. And He knows how to rescue you. Jesus can rescue you. What has to happen? People, what is the ultimate calamity? What is the greatest catastrophe from which any human being can be rescued? When the Bible talks about salvation, it talks about rescue from the worst of all calamities. Let me ask you just two questions, and I'd like for you to answer this out loud. Who is the one that initiates the rescue? Jesus. It's God, the author and finisher of our salvation. God, the Father, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's God, the Father, who instigates. It's God the Father who plans. It's God the Father who rescues. Now the second question, this is very important. Salvation from what? Really becomes the question, salvation from whom? Saved from whom? How would you answer that question? I know how the Bible answers it, and it may surprise you. The Bible tells us that God saves us from God. Let me say that again. God saves us from God. He initiates rescue for us from Him. In fact, the Bible says that we who are saved from the wrath to come. Whose wrath? God. God has announced in the Scripture that He has an appointed day in which He is going to judge the whole world, and the New Testament calls it the day of His wrath. God doesn't suggest, God doesn't threaten, but God does promise wrath. And Paul gives us one of the most chilling warnings to the people at Rome. It's one of the most chilling warnings you will ever hear. It says, he says to them, you are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. What's he mean by that? He's telling us that we are investing in an account daily, but we are investing in an account of wrath. But if there's anything to which modern-day America is so sound asleep to, it's unconscious of, it's the idea of the wrath of God. There's probably no concept in theology more repugnant to modern America than the idea of the divine wrath. If God is good, if God is loving, if God is gracious, then why should I have to worry about wrath? Wrath would somehow be beneath His dignity. If God were really good, then He could never show wrath. I mean, again, it indicates that we've turned off our minds. We've stopped thinking. We're asleep theologically. We have forgotten what it means to be good. Because if God is good, He has no option but wrath. A judge, a just judge, a holy judge who winks at evil, who never shows displeasure at evil, and who refuses to punish evil is not a good judge. He's not a just judge, so that wrath, far from being inconsistent with God, is totally consistent with a holy God. And if you believe that God doesn't have any wrath, trust in that. You may be right. But the only way you can be right is if the Bible's wrong. While the prodigal son is away in a far country, while he's still sound asleep, morally asleep, spiritually dead in the pig pen, God sends his son to satisfy God's own wrath. God makes the provision to restore his son, this runaway, to his father's house. And so the story doesn't end with the prodigal son wallowing in the pig pen, in the mud with the pigs, but something happens. He's rescued. How does Jesus describe this rescue? Jesus said, and the young man came to himself. Isn't that an odd way to say it? Jesus is speaking figuratively here. And we speak this way in our own language. If a boxer is knocked out, KO'd, unconscious, out cold on the canvas, the trainer jumps in into the ring and splashes water on the boxer's face, or smelling salts are put under his nose. And when he's revived, what do we say? We say he comes to his senses. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, just listen. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to his will. Do you see the connection? Do you see the connection? It's God. It's God who initiates this salvation. Jesus is describing an experience in the life of the prodigal son when he comes to. God brought him to his senses. And until that happens, until God initiates the rescue, he was dead to the voice of God. It was God who brought him to his senses. When the Bible speaks of the human condition, it describes it as death, spiritual death, bondage to sin, where there's no life, there's no desire in your heart to go to the Father's house. You could care less about the Father's house. You're spiritually dead. Notice this. People want to be rescued or saved. They want to be saved from their misery. Because the world is full of misery. The world is full of disappointment. It's full of pain. It's full of violence. It's full of disease. It's full of trouble. It's full of death. That's misery. And everybody in this world wants to be saved from misery. Why is there misery in the world? Again, the Bible tells us that the reason why there is misery in the world is because sin is in the world. And if there was never any sin, there would never be any misery. Now here's the problem. We want rescue, or we want to be saved from our misery, but not from our sin. We want to sin without misery, just like the prodigal son wants his inheritance without his father. He wants rescue from the pigs. But he doesn't want to go home to the Father. Why? Because he's dead in his sin and he's sound asleep to the voice of God until he comes to, until he gets a wake-up call. But don't miss this. The prodigal son came to himself, but he did not come to himself by himself. The only way you can be awakened, the only way I can be awakened, the only way you can be quickened to the spiritual life by the power of God himself, John 6:44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws me." You see that? Unless the Father draws him. And you know, it really bothers me. It bothers me greatly when I hear preachers say, "Step up here, come on forward, and decide to be born again." That's like going to a funeral home and telling a corpse, get out of that casket and decide to live again. You have about as much power to awaken yourself from spiritual death as a corpse has the power to awaken themselves from the physical death. The only way you can ever come awake is if God wakes you up. Make no mistake about that. But that is the account of the prodigal son. What then? How about now? How does God do it? How does God wake us up? What is it? The Bible. Hold up the Bible. Let me see these Bibles today. This is how people are converted, through reading the Scripture. The alarm clock is His Word, through the hearing and the preaching of the Word. The Spirit then awakens people, it quickens people, it gives them new life. And they come to their senses through the hearing of the Word. John 17, verse 17 says this, it says, "Your Word is truth." And then John 8:32 says, "They will know the truth and the truth will set you free." So the prodigal son comes to, he awakens. And do you know that the awakening was real? How do you know that? How do you know that his awakening was real? I mean, haven't you ever seen someone say, "Yes, I'm awake. I'll answer the call. I'll make a profession of faith. I'll sign on the dotted line. I'll pray the prayer." And no sooner than that, they put their head down on the pillow and they're gone. And there's no more awakened to the things of a God, excuse me, and they are no more awakened to the things of God than a scarecrow. Because you do not receive the benefits of Christ by a claim to faith or a decision by faith. We are not redeemed by a profession of faith, but rather we are redeemed by a possession of faith. And it must be real. For you to have a real salvation, you must have real faith. And if anybody had real faith, it was the prodigal son. How do I know that? Because the first thing that happened to this guy after he woke up, he said, "I will arise and I'll go to my father." Friends, there's a false doctrine going through this land. And the doctrine is this: it's the belief that a person can become a Christian and never change. A carnal Christian. Don't believe that. It's a dangerous doctrine. You cannot stay in the pig pen if you're a Christian. if you're a true Christian, a real Christian. If you love God and want to please Him, then God has quickened you and brought you to life, and He will not leave you in the pig pen. But since I'm a carnal Christian, I can stay in the pig pen. No, you can't. You're not a Christian. The prodigal son, when he comes awake, says, I will arise and go to my father. He resolved to leave the old life behind. And that day when he left the pig pen, he looked like a pig. He smelled like a pig because he'd been with the pigs. And he looked and smelled like the pigs because he'd been with the pigs for apparently a long time. And you know what? You don't get rid of that stink and that stain in 5 minutes. I'm not saying that when a person becomes a Christian and arises and goes to the Father, that that's the end of sin altogether. No, that's the struggle of the old Christian life. Every now and then we still like to make a trip back to the pig pen. Somehow we haven't gotten over our fascination with the pigs. But you can't stay there. You can't live there and call yourself a Christian, at least a real Christian. So he says, I will arise. I'm getting out of here. I have to go home. I'm not afraid of the Father anymore. I wonder how that fear got left behind. He said, I'm going to go home and I'm going to tell my Father that I have sinned against you and against heaven. Stop right there. Our boy, the prodigal son, has learned valuable lessons, some theological lessons. He's come to an understanding that most people will never realize. And that's this, that every time you sin against a fellow human being on this horizontal level, that every time you commit this way a sin, it's also one that way. You see, when I sin against you, I'm also sinning against heaven. Because heaven commands me to love you, to honor you, and to treat you in a way, a just way. You see, there came a point in the life of the prodigal son where he didn't say anymore, hey, I'm not hurting anybody. I'm doing my own thing. Who cares if I live with the pigs? What's wrong with that? You're sinning against God. That's what's wrong with that. Wake up. He wakes up and he says, I got to go home. I have to go to my Father. I have to tell Him that I've sinned against you and against heaven. So he goes home and he's got his speech to his father all prepared. Probably going over it as he traveled. Trying to memorize it. Make me one of the slaves, Father, but just let me go home. Just let me be in the house. Take away my status. I've already squandered my inheritance. I'm not worthy to be called your son. But I want to go home so badly. I want to be in your presence. I want to be in your presence so much that I'll take anything that I can get. I'm sorry, just make me a slave. That's repentance. And now our boy, the prodigal son, is broken and he's showing true repentance. The kind of repentance we do today, we say, come to Jesus. Receive Him. Accept Him. Accept Jesus? How arrogant. Who are you to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings? And the question is, does Jesus accept you? Does Jesus accept me? How do you accept Him? When David was confronted by Nathan, and Nathan told David, you are the man, you are a sinner, David was truly repentant. And he picked up his pen and he wrote Psalm 51, and David said this, he said, if you would mark iniquities, who would stand? Lord, do not treat me according to your justice, but deal with me according to your mercy. Or I'm not going to make it. You hear what David's saying? David's saying, I know what I've earned. I know what I deserve. You see, David got past the biggest of all lies, and that lie is this, that God somehow owes us a better life than we enjoy. That God owes it to us to redeem us, to rescue us. R.C. Sproul often says this, don't ever ask God for what He owes you. You might get it. Because if He deals with you according to your merit, you're finished. But people, there's good news. It's a five-letter word. M-E-R-C-Y. Mercy. What a wonderful word that is. Without it, we would be finished. There would be no hope. Never ask God for justice, but thank Him for His mercy. So the prodigal son says, make me a servant. I know that I am no longer worthy to be your son. People, there is nobody in this room worthy to be called God's son. I know I'm not. Now we see that the son is on his way home, and as he approaches the house, his father sees him. And the Bible tells us that the father ran to greet his son. They had a great reunion. They hugged each other. They embraced. And the father said, "Welcome home, son. Come on in. Let's celebrate." And the son says to the father, "I've sinned against you, father. I've sinned against you, and I've sinned against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to become to be called your son." Remember that five-letter word? Mercy. Well, the Bible tells us that the father looked at the son and offered him mercy. And the father said, "Come on inside." And the father called to the servants. He said, "Hey, go kill the fatted calf. Get me my family ring, and we're going to have a feast. We're going to have a celebration because my son has come home." And the other brother says, "What? I didn't get the fatted cat. I didn't get the family ring. I'm still waiting for my inheritance. He just went out, squandered everything, and you're throwing a party for him?" And the father looks at the son and he says, "Just a minute. Hold on right there. This is my son who once was lost, but now he's found." I leave you with this. Just listen. And this is going to be a short lesson. We'll be through in a couple, 3 minutes. But I want you to listen to this. On the cross, Jesus was guilty of nothing. But God treated Jesus as if he had committed personally every sin ever committed by every person who would ever live. Do you grasp that? God treated personally as if he had committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe. Though in fact, he committed none of them. That's what substitution means. And then God exploded the full fury of his wrath against all the sin of all who will ever believe. And he exhausted his wrath on Jesus Christ. Jesus was no sinner, but God treated him as if he was. And people say, "Well, why did Jesus have to live all those years? Why didn't he just come into the world and die?" Because he needed to live a perfect life. He needed it to fulfill all righteousness. And I got news for you. You're not righteous. I'm not righteous. The people sitting around you know that you're not righteous. People living in your home know that. We all know that. You're not righteous. I'm not righteous. On the cross, Jesus wasn't a sinner, but God treated him as he was. And you're not righteous, but he treats you as though you are. Ready for this? On the cross, he treated Jesus as if he had lived your life so that he could treat you as if you lived his. If you're a true believer, I hope this has been encouraging. Will, would you pray?
Father, thank you for this time to study. Thank you for this story of Father's son. Gary's lesson for the Lord's name. Look at the great exchange. You were treated.